This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'll be reading John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 8, the beginning of the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night and their conversation about being born again. If you didn't know already, we as a church have a vision for our ministry here in Big Rapids. The vision is to make disciples into disciple makers, to make followers of Jesus into people who help other people follow Jesus. That's the overall vision. And we have a mission as part of that, too, and a ministry plan. And the ministry plan's been on the back board, bulletin board, for about a year now. And so if you get a chance, take a look at that once again. This year, the parts of that ministry plan are the how, or how are we going to reach that as a church? How are we going to make disciples into disciple makers? And so the ministry plan is Our Journey 2020, and it talks about church and community, discipleship, leadership, identity, and collaboration. And well, this year we want to focus a lot on identity. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian rooted in a tradition? Tradition's not a bad word. And we as Christians here in a Christian Reformed church, we're rooted deeply into the Reformed tradition. And so that's who we are. And so if we're going to make disciples into disciple makers, it's good to know who we are, where we stand, where we come from, and how we are rooted in that good and deep tradition. The ministry plan for identity says we will grasp and be grasped by a richly reformed world and life view. Transformed by that story, we will learn to tell it compellingly. And this last year, we remember we had an adult Sunday school class that went over the history of the Christian Reformed Church, and I think that went well. And occasionally, we will have sermons. We've had sermons that focus on the Heidelberg Catechism, and maybe you wonder, well, why do we do that? Well, part of it is we have a deep history and tradition of catechism sermons and preaching, and it's knowing who we are and what we believe, knowing the doctrine that we hold to as a church. And in the future, you might hear sermons about the wonderful doctrines of grace found in the Canons of Dort. This year is their anniversary year, so we might hear some of that coming up this year, too. But first today, we are going to look at John chapter 2, starting with verse 23, and also what we've already read in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We won't read it again, but as I reference it, the words are right there in your bulletins to look at. So John chapter 2, beginning with verse 23, hear now the word of the Lord. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." May the Lord bless this reading of his word for us today. Excuse me. I don't know of many parents who would hold off on baptizing their baby because they think that maybe this time it's not necessary, that this baby would not need the cleansing blood of Jesus. Even parents, young parents of their first child, know that their baby is not going to be perfect and will not be sin-free. We know this by our own experience with sin and temptation ourselves, and by our experience and our interaction with other people in the world. Sin, evil, temptation are things we just wake up with in this fallen world. We know our own propensity to sin and make foolish choices, and we know that even if we do our best at raising our children, that they're going to go sideways at some point. Somehow, we just know there's just something not right in our DNA, in the DNA of our souls. Left to ourselves, we could surely make a mess of things, and we know people who have made a mess of things in their lives. Sin infects us all, our mind, our will, our emotions, what we call total depravity, one of the easier doctrines of the church to believe, because we see it in our news reports and the world all around us, and we know it within ourselves too. The church also calls this original sin that stems from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their sin in the Garden of Eden. Pastor and church leader of the Methodist Church, Will Willimon, he writes this book called Sighing for Eden, Sighing for Eden. And in that book, he tells a story about a man who comes up to him and asks him a question. The man says, "Where's the Garden of Eden?" And Willimon thinks for a moment, and he thinks, okay, 215 East Elm Street, Kentucky. Knoxville, Kentucky. The man said, no, I heard it was somewhere in the Mesopotamia. And he said, Willimon thought for a moment, and he said, no, pretty sure it's in Kentucky. And he said, "I was there. When I was 8 years old, I stole money from my mother's purse, and I went to the candy store, and I bought candy, and I went home, and I ate it, and I hid in the closet until she got home." Not Mesopotamia, he said. "No, Eden for me, that was on Elm Street. It was there I heard the voice of my mother in the cool of the day calling out, 'Where are you? What have you done?'" Even at 8 years old, Willimon knew a little something about sin, about evil, about temptation and guilt. Maybe you could tell a similar story. The reality of sin is just there in our world. Just like with Adam and Eve, they woke up with God's good creation, using another part of God's good creation to tempt our first parents. And then they made that choice that has infected us all, original sin, total depravity. And now in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, and he comes at night, it says. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus gives a very curious response. "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Because of the sin that we wake up with, that original sin, and because of the sins that we commit all the time, we are in need of a rebirth, says Jesus. The kingdom of God is just invisible and unreachable unless you are born again. Those are the words of Jesus. Evangelicals didn't make it up in the 1960s. Jesus says it right there in the Gospel of John. Are you born again? Are you a born-again Christian here this morning? Are Reformed Christians born again? What is meant by those words, born again? Some people are not sure if they should call themselves a born-again Christian. Some people make the distinction between two types of Christians. You have born-again Christians, and you have all the other Christians. And you see that in the polls a lot of times when they ask questions like, this is what born-again Christians believe, and others believe something else. But I think Jesus and the early Christians would have thought that a strange distinction to make between the born-again Christians and the non-born-again Christians. They would think that's kind of crazy. But then again, the concept of being born again is just kind of strange to think about at first. Nicodemus thought so. At least his mind was still in the physical world and thinking about that. Jesus tries to explain to him, saying, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. There's a spiritual rebirth necessary in order for a person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus tells him a person must be born again spiritually. Why is that? Why is it necessary for a person to be born again? Is it necessary for a person who grew up in the church with covenant-believing parents? Is being born again a normal part of a Christian life and experience? Or is it just for a certain special class of Christians? Or for other traditions who believe such things? Well, not long ago, we looked at Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we tried to understand the purpose of God's law in the believer's life today. And we concluded in question and answer 5 that we cannot live up to God's law perfectly. In fact, we have these certain tendencies, these natural tendencies to, as it says, hate God and neighbor. That is, we naturally tend to do the opposite of what Jesus taught us in his summary of the law, to love God completely and to love our neighbor unconditionally. So where does this natural tendency come from? Some people say that, well, God made us with these tendencies to sin and the ability to be tempted, and so, hey, we can't do anything about it. Oh, we were just born this way. We were born sinners. So we just live with who we are and accept that. Did God make us sinful? Did he give us the desire to rebel against him and to hurt others? I don't think so. So first this morning, God created us good and in his image. It's not God's fault. That's the first thing we need to know this morning. It's not God's fault. God created people good and in his own image. Lord's Day 3 asks, did God create people so wicked and perverse, hating God and neighbor? And the answer is a resounding no. God created them good in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God, their creator, love him with all their heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. The sin that is so prevalent in our world, the brokenness that is so easy to demonstrate, even just through our news reports, it's not God's fault. Original creation of Genesis 1 is good, it's right, it's holy. And that's why we're not so, shouldn't be so down on this world and think about it as a place we need to escape from. It's, the material world is not evil, it's something that God created, and he created it good, and he called it very good. And you and I, as far as we go, we're the spitting image of God. We're created in his image. You have a spotless origin. You are a vice regent of the Creator King, serving on his behalf, having dominion on the earth, being a steward of the earth, a caretaker for creation. Sin wasn't part of that original design of God's creation. The origin of sin is emphatically not God. It says in James, when tempted, don't want you to say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own desires, he is led away and enticed. God would not desire or create such separation, alienation, and misery that happens due to sin that we experience and see all around us. But this is where we find ourselves in the world as we wake up with sin all around us, with temptation in our heart. Sin is often where we begin our discussion on faith in God, because that's where much of the world is, lost in sin and alienated from God. The world is just not the way it's supposed to be. And I think a lot of people realize that, even those who say they have faith and those who say they have no faith. Our base instincts, our intuition, the sense of eternity that God has placed in the hearts of every human being tells us that things are not the way they ought to be in our world. But thinking of God as the author of sin, it's kind of like an archaeologist digging up the ruins of an ancient city and saying the original designers designed it to be ruins. It's just like original sin. The way we find things today are not the way they were originally designed. The blueprints are flawless. The original construction project was perfect. God declared it to be very good. Christians even now are being recreated or reborn in Christ in order to reflect those good original blueprints. Ephesians 4 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is really the original design, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4. Colossians 3 says something similar. It says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. The new self being renewed. We're being renewed in Christ into the knowledge of our creator. Through Christ, Christians are born again, and they're growing, or should be growing, into the new identity, the new self, back into the image of God through Christ. Christians with a reformed identity speak highly and often about the doctrine of creation, the good creation of God. Some traditions begin their God story with sin, because that's where people find themselves today. But reformed Christians often begin telling their story with God created the heavens, God created the earth, he created it all good. Our catechism tells us that we have been created good and in the image of God for a purpose. One, so that men and women might truly know God their creator. We were created in the image of God that we might know God our creator. And two, that we might love him with all our hearts. And three, that we might live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. In Christ, we are being renewed in the image of God that we would know God, that we would love him, and that we would live with him in eternal happiness. Isn't that wonderful? So it's not God's fault. God created us good. Secondly, this morning, though created good, we've fallen into sin and brokenness. Where then does the natural tendencies to hate God and neighbor come from if God didn't make us this way? Lord's Day 3 asks, then where does this corrupt human nature come from? The answer, from the fall of our disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature, it says, that we are born sinners corrupt from conception on. You see, the doctrine of original sin, the Christian doctrine of original sin, has two prongs, corruption and guilt. We're born with this corruption from Adam and Eve in our DNA from conception on, and then we commit sins all the time. We're guilty of a lot of sins that we commit. So those two prongs of guilt. It's in our bloodstream. It's in our DNA. We fall under the human race represented by Adam. We are born with corruption. Human nature is corrupt from conception on. Guilty in Adam, that's what it says in Romans chapter 5. Sin and the consequence of sin, spiritual death, came through Adam. Condemnation came to all people through Adam, Romans 5. A helpful illustration might be to think about our country and our country's past. Are we today responsible for the sins of our forefathers and mothers? Are we born corrupt, so to speak, if we are born into a society that is racist and has racist attitudes and stereotypes that we pass on to our children? In some sense, we're guilty by association. Something that happened long ago still has a huge impact and influence on our lives and who we are today. Something that happened long ago still influences our identity today. Not so sure about that? Well, consider parents or grandparents who abuse their children or grandchildren. Consider the racist, sexist, or other attitudes that are passed down in your own family from one generation to another. We all have that uncle. We all have that brother or that parent. Consider that gene that makes you physically prone to heart disease or skin cancer or depression because of your ancestors. For good or ill, by attitude or physicality, our ancestors still have influence on us and who we are today. Now, in some regard, with the help of God, we can break unhealthy cycles of sin and sinful attitudes that persist in our families and has for generations. But some things are not in our control. Something has happened long ago that still holds sway over our lives today. We're born estranged from God and in need of a Savior because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, original sin. That means that even if you've been raised in a covenant Christian family, you still need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We all need the Spirit's regenerating power and the cleansing blood of Jesus represented in our baptism. We need to be baptized. We need to profess that faith in Jesus Christ publicly and unashamed before God's people in his church, in the body of Christ. Because when we're born again, we do not want to stay silent or secret. We want the world to know about his saving love and grace, about God's work in our lives and in our hearts. finally this morning, we're totally unable unless we are born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, unless we are born again, we are incapacitated, unable to do any good, like Lord's Day 3 says. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good, inclined toward all evil? Is it really that bad, Pastor? The answer is yes, spiritually, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. The Bible and our catechism say you must be born again, and that's what it means to be a Christian, to be born again by the Spirit of God. There's no special category for the born-again Christians and the non-born-again Christians. If you're a Christian, you're born again. In Christ, our entire disposition changes. You see, totally depraved and totally unable, that's the condition of a person without the sovereign saving work of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Reformed Christians take the second chapter of God's story, the fall, just as seriously as we take the first chapter of creation seriously. The fall into sin did a serious number on all of humanity. Are people unable to do any good, as the Catechism says? Well, yes, Romans 8 says that those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. People are totally unable to do spiritual good, not even a little goodness that would count toward their salvation. That's what we're talking about here. Earning our salvation through our good works. We cannot do that sort of saving good, even a little bit of good that counts toward our salvation. Totally depraved, or the doctrine of total depravity, it doesn't mean that a person is as evil as they possibly can be, not at all. Total depravity simply means that sin has infected every part of us. Our mind, the way we think, our will and our decision-making abilities, our emotions and the way we feel. It's the teaching of St. Paul, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others who have drawn it from the Scriptures. It says sin infects all parts of us so that we are unable to choose God without God's saving grace, God coming to us, calling us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Why do we need to be born again? Because we're dead in our sins and transgressions, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. It would take a miracle to bring the dead to life again. And that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what God does, a miracle. God performs a miracle of faith every time someone who is dead in their sins believes. Faith is a gift of God, given by God. It's a miracle. It's God's work in our lives. Unless, it's a huge word in our catechism answer there, yes, the Catechism says, we are so corrupt and totally unable to do any good, inclined toward all evil, but it doesn't end there. We're totally unable unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We need to be born again because left to our own sins, we are totally unable, totally depraved, spiritually incapacitated. The born-again believer is not totally unable anymore. The born-again Christian can do spiritual good in Christ, not to earn salvation, but to serve others and to love God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The fall was great and it had great consequences on humanity, but the redemption in Christ is greater still. Grace is greater than the fall. The love of God in Jesus Christ overcomes the power of sin and death. The recreative, rebirthing work of the Holy Spirit makes the dead person alive. You have crossed over from death to life again, it says in 1 Peter. Crossed over from death to life in Christ. The born-again Christian regains that true knowledge of God, the true love for God in his or her heart, and begins to live with God in eternal happiness for God's glory and the praise of God. Being born again, we are no longer unable and no longer inclined toward all evil. Praise be to God. Did God create people so wicked and perverse? Of course not. He created people good and in his own image. That's the biblical message and the teaching of God's good creation. God is not the author of sin and wickedness. We cannot blame God for our sin problems. There's a deep need to experience the rebirth by the Spirit of God. Are you born again? Are you a born-again Christian this morning? Maybe God is tugging on your heart today to do that, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. I encourage you to do that today. Praise be to God that His grace is greater than all of our sins. That's what we come to the table this morning to celebrate. Praise be to God for His indescribable gift through His Son, Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to know You personally. We don't want to just know that You are out there somewhere. We want to know of Your saving love. We want to know of Your forgiveness. So we thank You for dying on the cross for our sins. And we open the door of our lives and receive You as Savior and Lord. Thank You for forgiving our sins and giving us eternal life. So we pray that You would take control of our lives, Lord. Make us the kind of persons You want us to be. And may we show forth Your grace and truth in our lives. Meet us once again at the table of communion this morning and remind us of Your once-for-all sacrifice and of our oneness in You and our oneness with each other as the body of Christ, His church. Amen.